Morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. In a few moments, I will be reading verses 8 to 11. Those of you, most of you, know that over the last several months, we have been undertaking a journey together in what is perhaps the most neglected book of the New Testament, surely, and perhaps even the Bible itself, and that is the book of Revelation. And when I say neglected, I don't mean that there isn't a lot written about it, there isn't a lot said about it. There certainly has been a lot written about the book of Revelation and a lot said about it. Most of it, however, is from the dispensational point of view, and frankly, in my opinion, most of that is nonsense. And so what we are hoping to do with the series in the book of Revelation is to look at it in a systematic way, a careful way, and more importantly, perhaps, carefully and correctly, so that we can glorify God in doing so. Because this is, after all, part of His Word, and we have to respect it. We have to honor it, because in doing so, we respect and honor the God who gave it. We began our journey at the end of the book, interestingly enough. We looked at portions of chapters 21 and 22 some months ago now. These chapters deal with not only the end of the Old Testament, but also the end of human history itself. We spoke about the fact that God, who is indeed the only one who controls the events of history, is working through those events, number one, for the benefit of His church, but more importantly, for His ultimate glory. We also discussed that the church is going to go through difficulties, and indeed, that is a central theme of the book of Revelation. Sometimes those tribulations, those difficulties, are going to wax hot. For example, some of the persecutions of the early church were quite strong and intense. Think about the Inquisition. Think about the persecutions that took place during the Reformation, the early Reformation years especially. At other times, those persecutions are going to become less intense. Think about our own day, in the Western world especially. Don't be mistaken, there are persecutions in the Western world. But the fact that most of us probably don't hear about them is an indication that that intensity is much less. Nevertheless, as I wrote recently, a teacher in Sweden, for example, in public schools, cannot teach creationism as a possible solution or option for origins. They are, under penalty of law, required to teach evolution. And so in a very real way, if you're a Christian teacher in Sweden, you are being persecuted if you want to teach creationism, but you're unable to do so. The important point for us, however, is that in all of this, the church, because Revelation tells us so, the rest of the Bible and the New Testament tells us so, the church is going to gain the victory. And it's going to gain the victory because its head, Jesus Christ, is going to gain the victory over his enemies. Like the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 2, verse 7, God the Father, talking to God the Son, said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so we see there that God indeed will reign victorious. And so if you haven't listened to the previous messages, I encourage you to do that. They can be found in sermon audio as well as our YouTube channel. It will help you gain a better understanding of where we've been and hopefully where we are going. Before I get into the passage itself, let me, by way of brief review, talk about some of the things that we have discussed, especially when it comes to chapter 1, as well as the first 7 verses of this second chapter. You remember that in chapter 1, we saw the fact that John sees a vision of Christ. Christ comes to him and tells him that he is to write the things that Christ is going to reveal to John and send it to the seven churches of Asia. We saw that the vision that John received was directly from Christ himself, and that that vision was very much reminiscent of the vision that Daniel saw of the Ancient of Days in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. The description there is very similar to the description that John gives us in Revelation 1 about Christ. And it is so because, what? Christ is also God. Although he is not the same person as the Father, he is of the same essence as the Father. We also saw in verses 4 and 5 a greeting from the Trinity. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. It is interesting to note, and perhaps you haven't thought much about that fact, but Revelation is a deeply Trinitarian book. In Revelation, from beginning to end, we see a lot of Trinitarian passages. We see a lot of the Father being identified as the Father, of the Son being identified as the Son, as the Spirit being identified as the Spirit. And yet, all of them speak with the same authority, the authority of God. And so, if there's any doubt as to whether God is a Trinity, the book of Revelation certainly dispels that notion. And then finally, we discuss the fact that John tells us in chapter 1 that he saw this vision on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. And we discuss the importance of the Lord's Day and the fact that it is now and has been historically since the beginning of the church, the first day of the week. When we moved to chapter 2, we began to read the specific letters written to each of the seven churches. And we could say that these were sort of preambles to the book itself. The first letter, of course, you remember, is the letter that is written to the book or to the church at Ephesus. We spoke a little bit about the church in Ephesus. We mentioned the fact that this is only one of two churches in Revelation that are also mentioned somewhere else in the New Testament. The other church, of course, is the church of Laodicea. It is the only one, Ephesus that is, of the seven churches to whom a New Testament canonical letter was directed. Now, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to the Colossians, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." And so we could say that indirectly, the letter to the Colossians is also a letter to the Laodiceans. And so they received, in an indirect way, we could say, a canonical letter, although that letter, by God for his own purposes, was not preserved in our New Testament. We can be sure, however, that all of the apostolic letters were read by many of the churches in the ancient world, whether those letters were directed to those particular churches or not. It is like us today, for example. The New Testament was written for us, even though it wasn't written to us. And so we read it today because of the fact that it was written for us. You can also be sure that many Christians probably visiting, let's say, a church like Colossae, since we're mentioning it, may have copied the letter that was sent to that church by Paul and taken it with them to their home church. And in that way, they also had a copy of that letter. And so that is a reason why today we have so many manuscripts coming from so many areas in the ancient world, because the early Christians, and we have them to thank, they copied and copied and copied and were able to save and preserved that word for us today. And we have confidence that what we hold in our hand is indeed the word that God inspired because of the work that those early Christians did on our behalf. We also spoke about the fact that the Ephesian church was founded by Paul. We see the story of that in Acts chapter 19 and 20, as well as in Ephesians chapter 1. We're told that the church in Ephesus had great faith. They burn the magic books in Acts 19 and 19. They refuse to worship Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians in Acts 19, verses 23 to 27. They had great love in the beginning, great love for God in Acts 19, as witnessed by the fact that they did certain things in order to remain faithful to God. They also had great love for Paul, we are told in Acts chapter 20. You remember there, Paul gives his farewell address, and they go to the beach, and they kneel before he leaves, and they all cry and wept because of the fact that Paul, who had been with them for 3 years, was leaving them. And he said he would never see them face to face again. They had great love for the saints. Ephesians chapter 1 also tells us that they had great love for the saints. And they had great love for the lost. In Ephesians 4, we see that attribute. However, we also spoke about the fact that the church in Ephesus, even though they were doing a lot of good things, the Lord tells them, I know your efforts. I know your labor. They were engaging in a lot of good works for the sake of the Lord. However, they had one fatal flaw, and that is that they had abandoned their first love. That is, they had abandoned their love for Christ. What they were doing without love. And that is an important lesson for us, because we have to ensure that what we do is because we love Christ. It is important to do, but it's also important to love. If we don't do things with the right motivation, then we are doing them simply for our own sakes and not the sake of Christ. Christ called them to repent of the fact that they abandoned their first love and to return to that pure love that they had in the beginning when they were converted, when the church was established, when the book of Acts talks to them or at them or of them rather as one of the churches that loved the Lord the most. And we also talked about the fact that the Lord of the church cares for the church. We read in verse 1 of this chapter 2 that Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. He is concerned for the well-being. He calls to repent, to persevere, or to do both. And only one who loves like Christ will call his church to do that. We today have been given the task of calling the church to repentance, of calling the church to persevere, because the Lord of the church loves his church and wants his church, even today, to be a conquering church, to be a persevering church, to be a repenting church, if that is what is called for. And so read with me now in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so what is this church in Smyrna? What is Smyrna in the first place? Smyrna was an ancient city. It was founded centuries before John in Revelation sends the letter to that church. The city was located about 40 miles north of Ephesus, also in Western Asia Minor, what today is Turkey. Indeed, all of the seven churches in Asia were found in that locality, and was a rival for importance with the city of Ephesus. And so Smyrna was a very important city. It was an important city in the fact that it was a trading center due to having a good harbor. and had highways, chief highways, going into the interior of Asia Minor. Of course, you can receive the goods, but then you have to transport them to the people that need them. And they had very good road systems for the ancient world, of course. Compared to today, obviously not all that great, but for the ancient world, they had very good road systems. The harbor made it a chief port for the export trade as well. The so-called Golden Street, connecting the temples of Zeus and Sibyl, was considered the best road in the ancient city. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 600 BC, but it was rebuilt by Alexander the Great about 300 years later. Again, in the second century AD, was again destroyed by an earthquake, but again it was rebuilt, and this time by the philosopher emperor Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, in the second century AD. During Roman times, it was considered one of the jewels of the empire, again rivaling Ephesus as well as Pergamon. Pergamon, again, was one of the seven churches. We're going to see that church later on as we go along in the book of Revelation. In 195 BC, a temple was built honoring Dea Romana, or Rome as a goddess. It was a city where a temple in honor of Tiberius, the Caesar under whom Christ suffered, you may remember, was built there as well. This was something that was a custom in the ancient world. Many times, temples were built to honor a particular god, or in this case, Caesars or other emperors or leaders of the ancient worlds who took upon themselves the title of divinity. And it was the center of the cult of Dionysius. Dionysius was the god, the pagan god, who was the god of harvest. And the pagan god of harvest, the pagans would say that in the spring, the god came to life. Why? Because nature came to life. And then in the fall, as nature began to wane and so go into a hibernation of sorts, what did the pagan say about the god? The god would die. And so every fall, the god would die. Every spring, the god would come back to life. Now, Smyrna also claimed to have been the birthplace of Homer. You remember Homer was the poet who is said to have written the Odyssey and the Iliad. He lived in about 800 BC. It was celebrated for its schools, for its science, and for its medicine. The city again suffered a number of earthquakes in the years and the centuries after Christ, and it was rebuilt time and time again during the Middle Ages especially. And during the Middle Ages, it was the last city in Asia Minor to fall to Islam, finally falling in 1424 AD. Today, the city of Smyrna, you cannot find it on the map. You can only find it if you look in the Bible. But in an atlas, a modern atlas, it is the city of Izmir, Turkey. Now, a little background about the church, so that we can know a little bit about the church in Smyrna. Now, the church in Smyrna does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It only appears here in the second chapter of Revelation. There's no indication of when it was founded, since there's no record of it in the New Testament anywhere of it or its founding. Again, we've mentioned the fact that Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, they all appear in the book of Acts, and we have an idea of when, more or less, they were founded. The church in Smyrna, however, was not. However, the fact that it's mentioned here in Revelation leads us to believe that by the time that John wrote, likely in the waning years of the 90s AD, that church had been in existence probably for a number of decades. Although we don't know who founded it, we know that, or some individuals, some scholars believe that Paul may have been its founder during the third missionary journey. That would place its founding somewhere in the mid-50s AD. You remember that Paul was the individual who founded a number of churches in Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, Galatia, which is further inland, further east in Asia Minor, the churches there, we are told, were founded by Paul. We also know that some of the churches in the east or the western portion of Asia Minor, like Ephesus, also was founded by Paul. And so it wouldn't be strange for us to think that Paul was the one that founded the church in Smyrna as well. And so it is speculation, but we'll never know, of course. But there are some interesting facts about the church in Smyrna, extra-biblical facts. Smyrna had an important Jewish community that was in good standing with Rome, and that is important. We read, when we read the passage about the synagogue of Satan. And so this idea of the Jewish community in Smyrna forms the background for what Christ says there, and we'll see that as we go along. One of the most famous of the pre-Nicene church fathers, that is before the Council of Nicaea in 325, was Polycarp. And Polycarp was a bishop in that church in the early and mid-decades of the second century. He may have been a member of that church when John wrote to the church. And some tradition tells us that John himself was the one that ordained Polycarp a bishop of that church. According to church tradition, he was martyred sometime in the middle of the second century AD. And depending on who, what commentator you check, it would have been anywhere between 154 and about 168, somewhere in that vicinity. One thing that is fairly well known is the fact that he was quite old when he was a martyr, probably in his mid-80s. And he was martyred because he refused to renounce Christ. He is reported to have said when he was going to be executed, 86 years have I served him, speaking of Christ, and he has never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior? And so you look at this individual as being the Bishop of Smyrna, and you think of the fact that with such a faithful man being one of the leaders of that church, it is no surprise that Christ has nothing negative to say about that church. It is important for the leaders of the church to be an example for others to emulate. And we strive to do that here at GBC. Hopefully, we are faithful in doing so. Another church father, Ignatius of Antioch, spent some time in Smyrna when he was being led to Rome to be martyred in 115 AD, so in the very early years of the second century. While he was in Smyrna, he wrote 4 letters to other churches, thanking them, among other things, for sending some individuals who were serving him and helping him in his journey from Antioch to Rome. And of course, even though today you can fly from Syria, where Antioch is located, to Italy in a matter of hours, in the ancient world, that was a journey that took months. And so over all that terrain, over all that journey, Ignatius needed help to reach his destination. As he resumed his journey after spending some time in Smyrna, he wrote several other letters to other churches, Smyrna being one of them. In it, he writes about Christ's real humanity, warns against teachers of error, encourages obedience to the church's bishops, who may have been Polycarp by this time, and thanks them for refreshing him as he was led in his final journey. And there's an interesting thing about Ignatius, that Ignatius was the first first elder of any church to have advocated for the monoepiscopacy. And that is the idea of having a single bishop overseeing one church and then eventually a number of churches. Now, that is a subject for another day that perhaps we can examine more in detail. So what we want to do with the church in Smyrna is the same thing that we did with the church in Ephesus, and what we'll do with the 5 remaining churches as we get to those passages. We want to ascertain what Smyrna was doing right, because according to Christ, they weren't doing anything wrong. And so we want to know what they were doing right, how they could have been even a stronger, more faithful church, so that they can serve as an example for us today. In verse 8, Christ identifies himself as the one who is dead and is alive. An interesting thing about these letters is that in every one of those letters that Christ writes to the churches, he identifies himself in a unique way. He does not identify himself exactly the same way to any two churches. To Ephesus, for example, he introduced himself as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the candlesticks. And we're discussing that passage. We talked about the fact that the stars are the leaders of the churches, the elders of the churches, and that the candlesticks are the churches themselves. Here, he introduces himself as the one who died but is alive. And this is an obvious reference to Christ, because Christ is the only one, the only member of the Trinity, of the Godhead, who died. And he emphasizes the fact that he came back to life, a fact that gives him authority to speak to the churches. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 concerning Christ. He said, beginning with verse 3b, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God the Father gave witness to the fact that Christ is indeed the Savior, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, by raising him from the dead. In the first part of verse 9, we see that the Lord speaks about the church of Smyrna undergoing tribulation and poverty. It's interesting to note who the Lord considers to be rich and who the Lord considers to be poor. When he speaks to Smyrna, he tells them that although they are poor, they are truly rich. And the word that the Lord uses here is something that would indicate in the vernacular today, filthy rich. Not just rich in a little way, but tremendously rich. The members of the church were suffering physical poverty. And they were suffering physical poverty more than likely because of their faith. Later in the book, John speaks of the mark of the beast. And there's a lot of controversy as to what the mark of the beast may have been when John wrote about it. But one theory is that it was what was called a libellus, a document that certified that the bearer, the person who had the document, who had been given the document, had offered the pinch of incense to Caesar, and thus could trade, conduct business within the empire. This was more a test of political loyalty than it was religious observance, but nevertheless, the idea was that Caesar was a god, and so each individual, each member citizen of the empire had to pledge his allegiance to Caesar as God. Of course, Christians would refuse to do so and would then be blackballed within society. So this will lead them to be ostracized, not be able to trade their wares, to sell, to buy. And so they would often find themselves in extreme poverty. And although the decree was not made official until the middle of the 3rd century AD, it's likely that many local governments were already demanding the demonstration of loyalty from their citizens as early as the waning years of the 1st century and the beginning of the 2nd. Remember that Christians at this time were looked upon with suspicion by the politicians, by the leaders of the Roman Empire. And since they were looked upon with suspicion, it is not unlikely, and it's not strange for us to think that there was some way of trying to determine whether Christians were loyal to the government, to the empire, or not. Later in Revelation, Jesus inverts the formula of the rich and the poor. He tells the church in Laodicea, for example, in chapter 3, verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." When we discuss that church, we'll see that although they were rich, as the world counts wealth, they still, in the eyes of the Lord, were wretched and poor. And that is not to say that because you are rich physically or because you are poor physically, that that means that you are poor or rich spiritually necessarily. You can be very poor physically and still want nothing to do with the Lord. How many poor people in the world want nothing to do with Christ? right? Just like there's a lot of rich people in the world that want nothing to do with Christ, and vice versa. There's a lot of rich people in the world who are strong Christians. You know, people who have wealth, who have been blessed by the Lord with that wealth, understand that reality, and then go about using that wealth for the benefit of the kingdom. But there's a lot of poor people, however, who are very proud and who would not want to submit themselves to Christ. We spoke a few Sundays ago about the Sermon on the Mount and how the Lord speaks of blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so if Smyrna had been poor physically, but had been proud spiritually, they still would have been condemned just like Laodicea. We find in the middle of verse 9 that the Lord speaks of the synagogue of Satan. I mentioned earlier about the fact that in Smyrna there was a vibrant and influential Jewish community. As we know, if we read the New Testament, we see that the first persecutors of the church were who? The Jews, right? The Jews were the ones who were the first and probably most virulent persecutors of the church. If we read the book of Acts, we see time and time again how they're persecuting the church. They killed Stephen, right? They persecuted many others. They whipped, they punished many other Christians, sometimes even the disciples, the apostles. And so they were virulent persecutors of the church. When we speak of the death of the aforementioned Polycarp, for example, we're told that the Jews were among the first to help bring him to that execution, to that justice, and even aided his executioners when he was being burned at the stake. Even today, the Jews are rabidly anti-Christian. To convert from a devout Jewish family to Christianity is to forever be shunned by that person's family. Even secular Jews want nothing to do with Christianity. As a matter of fact, there's many who skip reading Isaiah 53, for example, because they understand that that is about Christ and they don't want to accept the fact that their Messiah is spoken of in such stark terms in their scriptures. Jesus speaks of those who think that they're true Jews, but in reality are nothing but pawns of Satan. Now, Christ does not mean that there is such a thing as a true Jew in the spiritual sense, in the religious sense. By the time that John writes the book of Revelation, the Jewish religion had been abolished. For one thing, about 25 years before John writes the letter, the temple had been destroyed. And with the temple, the sacrifices had ceased because there was no more temple. The law no longer held any sway over the nation, since the nation had basically ceased to exist. The Jews had been scattered to the nations, and it wasn't until the 20th century that many of them returned to what is now Israel. And more importantly, Christ had died and risen again. So a new covenant had been established in the blood of Christ. And the new covenant and the blood of Christ had eliminated the need for a Jewish religion. We are told, however, that there is such a thing as the Israel of God. Paul tells the Galatians, in Galatians 6:16, for example, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Jesus, however, is not speaking of the Israel of God, but of those who still thought that because they were connected to Abraham, that because they were the seed of Abraham, they were Jews, they still had some connection to God for that reason. Many dispensationalists today have that same idea. They think that there's a two-track salvation. There's one track for the Jews and one track for the church. When in reality, if you read the New Testament, you cannot come to that conclusion. Because even Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, understands that there is one gospel for both Jew and Gentile. And it was preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Christ is the one Savior for all men. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, that the Jews are enemies for the sake of the gospel. He says, as regards the gospel, they, speaking of the Jews, are enemies for your sake, speaking about believers. And thus, These were enemies of the church and consequently enemies of Christ. Those who are friends of Christ are friends to his church. Those who are enemies of his church are enemies to Christ. In verse 10, we are told that Satan is going to be testing the disciples in Smyrna. We remember when we studied the book of Job on Wednesdays with Tim that Satan appeared before God a couple of times trying to move God against Job. Job was a righteous man. The scripture tells us that he was a righteous, upright man. And yet Satan wants to tempt Job as a demonstration to God that Job was only serving the Lord because of what the Lord was doing for him. In other words, Job was being blessed with many earthly blessings. And because of that, Satan says, Job was serving God. We know that the Lord granted Satan permission to tempt Job, but to spare his life. And the book is a recounting of the temptations in the first couple of chapters, and then the consequences of those temptations. We remember that Job went through many tribulations, lost his children, lost all his possessions. Even his health was lost because of what Satan did to him. And yet, he remained faithful to God. And in the end, he was vindicated by God. We know that Satan is the ultimate enemy of God and his creation, especially his spiritual children. But we also know that the devil is not omniscient. The devil is not omnipotent. Although he is behind many of the trials that we Christians undergo, he is not the one who can do all things like God can. You know, there are certain religions in the world who think that there is a good that is all-powerful, and there's a bad that is all-powerful. There's sort of like the yin and the yang. But that is not reality. The devil is a created being. And as a created being, he is inferior to the one who created him. Nevertheless, he is still strong, and he still tempts the children of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter says the following, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so we see here that the devil is tempting the children of the Lord to do those things that are against the law of the Lord. And we also see that all of us are being tempted and that all of us are in the same situation. So from that, we can draw strength because we can help each other with those temptations in order to overcome those temptations and be faithful to the Lord. In verse 10, also, in the middle of the verse, we see that the Lord speaks to Smyrna about being tried for 10 days. And this is perhaps the most intriguing portion of the passage. What did the Lord mean by 10 days? Well, more than likely, it's not 10 literal days. There are some theories as to what this means. One is that the Semites, of course, the people of the Middle East, had a custom of dividing months into tens. And so the idea is that 10 days stands for a particular portion of time, a fairly short period of time. Some have also pointed out that between Nero in the first century and Diocletian in the fourth, these individuals were Roman emperors, there were 10 empire-wide persecutions. And so the idea is that this is symbolic of those 10 persecutions. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, Daniel and his three friends endure testing for 10 days. And so folks are talking about the fact that that has allusion to that sort of temptation for 10 days or testing for 10 days, since the book of Revelation makes use of many images in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, the idea is likely that it is a fixed, limited period of time. Whether it's speaking about the Semite custom of dividing into tens or not, it is likely to be a fixed period of time, a period of time that likely was not going to be very long. Our trials and difficulties may be hard to endure. They may be hard to bear at times, and we may even despair of overcoming them. We may despair of whether we're going to be able to overcome the temptations and trials that come our way. But by faith, we know that they are going to be short, because the Lord is going to limit those temptations for the sake of his people. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that there's no temptation that is going to overcome us, because the Lord is going to give us the ability to overcome those temptations. And so whether it is chronologically long, chronologically short, in a very real sense, it is a short testing, it is a short temptation. We should also bear in mind that we'll suffer to the extent that we're faithful. People who go along to get along are not likely to be persecuted. We see here the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna was a faithful church. As a consequence of that faithfulness, they were being persecuted. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for example, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And so if you don't want to be persecuted, all you have to do is not be the servant of Christ. All you have to do is be malleable. One day you believe one thing, the next day you believe another. Why? Because it's a matter of convenience, right? And so getting along, going along to getting along. It is when we stand firm on the truth of Christ that we will find opposition. Then at the end of verse 10, after the Lord has said these things to Smyrna about the temptation from the devil, about the temptations that are coming for 10 days, he says at the end of verse 10 that faithfulness is going to be rewarded. That is one of the consistent themes of the New Testament and indeed of the Bible in general. We see time and time again that God talks about the fact that obedience is going to be rewarded. Sometimes obedience is rewarded in this life. I mentioned the fact that Job had a lot of possessions. Before and then after he was vindicated, the Lord gave him a lot of physical possessions. And so sometimes the Lord decides that he's going to give us lots of physical blessings because we are faithful to him. Sometimes not. Sometimes we have to wait until we get to the eternal life. But whether it's in this life, the next life, or both, we are going to be rewarded if we remain faithful. When we spoke about Ephesus, we saw that Jesus promised that if they repented, if they overcame the world, they would be given to eat of the tree of life and the paradise of God. I can think of no greater reward than to be able to eat of the tree of life, to inherit that eternal life that the Lord has promised, to be eternally with him, beholding his face forever. And even though our human minds cannot comprehend the idea of being with Christ forever, yet we have the promise that that will be the case if we remain faithful. To the church here in Smyrna, in which the Lord didn't find anything negative to speak against, the Lord promised them that those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death, but rather they will receive a crown of life. That is a crown that consists of life, eternal life. The word that is translated here, conquer, is the familiar word for us, Nike, Nico. Right? Some of you may even be wearing Nike shoes today. And so that is the idea, is the fact that the Christian is going to be a conqueror, an overcomer, a victor. The Christian life in the New Testament is often compared to a war, to a battle, right? And armies don't win battles. Armies don't win wars by being passive. An army doesn't win a battle just because they showed up at the field of battle. It is actively defeating the enemy, vanquishing the enemy, being relentless until the end of the war. As the saying goes, it is not how you start, but how you end that matters. You can start like many who have started with great zeal, spiritual dedication, strong dedication to Christ, only to wither and die because their faith was not real. Their faith grew cold and they fell away. It's essential that we ensure daily that we are in the faith, that we return to Christ if we have strayed away from Him. Only if we do that will we escape the second death and be able to eat of the tree of life. Overcoming is a sign of true faith. It is only the one who has true faith who truly overcomes. If we remain faithful until death, the Lord will preserve us after death. Later in the book of Revelation, John explains what this second death is all about. In chapter 20, verse 6, he writes that those who share in the first resurrection, that is, those who rise to be with Christ, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will not be hurt by the second death. In the same chapter, in verse 14, he writes that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And in chapter 21, verse 8, he mentions a number of individuals who will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is again the second death. Those individuals are the ones that practice those things that are against the will of God. The key here, however, is that the Lord tells Smyrna, by extension to all of us, that we must endure until the end, until death. And not just until death, but also, as the Good News Bible translates it, be faithful to me, that is, be faithful to Christ, even if it means death. And so not just until death, but even if it means death. Remind us of Luther, who, when he was facing the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, after he had begun what eventually became the Reformation, was told often that he was being looked for, that he was wanted in order to be executed, in order to be martyred. And he said, "It's not that I am not afraid of that. You know, I have human fear of dying." But he said, "If it comes to that, I trust that God will see me through." And so that is the attitude that we should have, enduring until death, whatever form that death may take. So let me say in conclusion that the church at Smyrna was like many churches today. It was laboring for the Lord, holding fast the true doctrine of Christ. They were toiling, they were suffering, likely a reference to persecution, but they were enduring such suffering, remaining strong and anchored to the rock that is Christ. They were to endure even more suffering. It may be that up to this point, they had not suffered physical persecution. As the book of Hebrews calls it, they may not have suffered up to this point to the point of blood, of shedding blood. Now they would be physically thrown into prison, perhaps suffering other physical persecutions. But the Lord commands them to endure and says that if they were to endure, they would inherit a crown of life. Jesus reminded his disciples before he was going to be crucified in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Because the Lord has overcome the world, the church can also overcome the world. I mentioned the fact that Smyrna is only one of two churches in the book of Revelation of the seven churches of whom any negative statement is not said, Philadelphia being the other. And so it demonstrates to us that Smyrna took the word of the Lord seriously. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so the question that I have to ask for us today is, are we living godly lives? Are we suffering persecution for the sake of being faithful? We may not be suffering persecution at the moment, but are we willing to suffer persecution if it came? What is the attitude of our hearts? Are we faithful to the point of death? Are we faithful to the point where it may cost us our lives? The attitude of our hearts speak loudly about whether we are truly faithful to Christ or not. It speaks about where our priorities lie. If that persecution comes, will we resist it, or will we wilt like many others have done through the century? Will we be like Smyrna? Although Turkey today is a Muslim country, Christianity still endures in Smyrna and Izmir. Its candlestick has never been taken away. As I mentioned last time concerning Ephesus, imagine if the Lord of the church wrote a letter to GBC. Imagine if the Lord said to GBC certain things about GBC. What would that letter include? Will he describe us in the way that he describes Smyrna? Would he have nothing negative to say about GBC? I hope that's the case, right? But whether that is the case or not, the important thing is for us to take heed to the things that the Lord is telling the church, to use them as an example so that we in turn can do the things that the Lord wants his church to do, remain faithful to him until the end. Pray with me.